The final reading of our established Colossians series this morning is Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 18. If you're using one of the Bibles that are provided for you, that's going to be on page 985. And again, that's Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 18. Let's hear from God's word. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the world to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is God's word for us today.
Thank you, Josh. Good morning, everyone. Since I'm a different face than what is normally seen up here, I want to be sure to introduce myself, since there surely is some of you here who are newer and maybe wondering, who is this guy? My name is Chris Amundson. I'm the director of student ministries here, and normally I'm upstairs on Wednesday nights walking through a passage of scripture with our high school and junior high students. But every so often, I am fortunate enough to have the opportunity to dig into God's word and to share it with the whole church on Sunday mornings. And so I'm very grateful for this opportunity to be entrusted with such a heavy responsibility. As has already been mentioned, this marks the last Sunday in our look in the book of Colossians, and Mike has done a phenomenal job in leading us through this letter. And this is a letter that does not tend to get the kind of treatment that we've been able to give it over the last, as a congregation, over these last few months. And I've been very blessed as a member of this church and as a Christian, having been able to take a good, hard look at it. And what have we seen? This is a letter that is written to a church that describes what it means to and what it looks like to be established in the faith and to grow toward maturity in Christ. And the author, Paul, has shown us this in different ways. For one example, we've seen what it means to be established theologically or in our understanding of who Jesus is. And that's spelled out pretty clear for us in chapter 1. But also with growth and maturity as well comes an awareness of the danger that false teaching poses to our faith. Paul talks about that pretty extensively in chapter 2. And beyond that, he gets into the transformation that takes place within a Christian's personal life as he commands them to put to death our old desires and what is earthly in us and put on our new self, which is marked by things like compassion and humility and kindness and so forth. A mature Christian is someone who is transformed and continually transforming into the image of his son. And he even gets into the specifics of how being established in Christ affects our home life and our work life, which we've talked about over the last few weeks. This is a book that is tailor-made for discipleship. It's a book to walk through with another person, to desire to see them and yourself grow in the faith. This was clearly Paul's intent for the Colossians, and he basically summarizes this purpose of this letter when he talks about his prayer for them in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says this, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." That prayer sums up the letter pretty well. But if you've noticed, everything up to this point has been more or less localized. Now, what I mean by that is that what Paul has talked about when it comes to being established in the faith is that it's had more of an inward or a nearby focus. How do my beliefs about God and my inward desires and my close relationships change as I grow in Christ? But then we get to the text today, and Paul takes us on a bit of a turn. And it's not a departure from everything that he's written before this, but it is a natural outgrowth of it. So to begin explaining this passage, I'm going to start by talking about corporate mission statements. Does anybody know what the Walt Disney Company's mission statement was for years, actually, until just recently? Very short, very simple. To make people happy. That's it. So whether you produced an animated movie for millions of people to see, or whether you are selling concessions at a theme park, the ultimate goal was to make people happy. Anybody know it for Nike? It's this: to bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. Or IKEA's: to create a better everyday life for the many people. Actually, I think that one translates a little weird because it's from Swedish to English, so that's why it says it like that. But why do these companies have mission statements for their employees to know and probably even to memorize? It's in order to turn their eyes outward to a task that is far bigger than themselves. The idea behind it is they'll be more apt to work diligently at what's in front of them if they know it's a part of something that's much bigger. And it also, of course, unites them to their fellow employees. So as we dig into the text today, what we're going to see is Paul turning the attention of the Colossians from inward to outward. Paul is going to point them to the greater mission that is at hand. So the main thing that I want to be sure that you see this morning is this, and be sure to write this down if you take notes. A rooted and mature faith turns its eyes outward. Let me say that one more time. A rooted and mature faith turns its eyes outward. And we're going to see what this outward calling looks like in three different ways. First of all, Paul is going to call the Colossians to prayer. And then secondly, he calls them to evangelism. And then last, there is a call to encouragement. So let's start going through it here together. First of all, he gives them a call to prayer. In verse 2, he says this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. As he gives them their first instruction here to pray, he uses words like steadfastly and watchful. And this tells them something about what their relationship to prayer is supposed to be. This week, I was particularly drawn to the word watchful as I was preparing this, because the word paints a picture for the readers of a person, of course, who is on watch. And in the ancient world, someone who was on watch was a guard for a city. And if that city was significant enough in size, there would be a wall around the city, and they would be placed on top of the wall in order to look out and to see the world outside of the city. They would be able to spot any dangers that may be approaching that would threaten the city. And what should a watchman always be? Steadfast. If a person is to be guarding your city, you don't want them leaving their post on their watch. You don't want them falling asleep on their watch. And so all of this is very defensive language. In what ways is prayer meant to be defensive? Well, as we've already established here, that this entire letter is about being established in the faith. What threatens to lead churches and believers astray from the faith? Two things: our sin and false teaching. These are the dangers that are always a constant threat to undo us. And it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for just a couple of days or whether you've known the Lord for decades, you are not immune from drifting off away from Him and being captivated by something of the world. That danger is always there if we get lazy. So Paul's prescription here is to be vigilant in our prayers. That, and this should be familiar to us, that God would deliver us from evil. And as he tells us this, he says to do it with thanksgiving. And I believe his addition of that is him telling us to pray with the expectation that God will, of course, always be good to answer these types of prayers of his people. But as it goes on, we really see now the turn that Paul is making here in this book. As he goes on about prayer, he is definitively turning their eyes outward in a call to pray, not just defensively, but to be on offense as well. Verses 3 and 4. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So their interest in prayer is not only in protecting the kingdom from danger from the outside, but also expanding the kingdom in places where Christ is yet to be known. He tells them to pray for open doors for the gospel. He tells them, he also wants them, he's getting their attention here at the big mission that's at hand, because all that's happened here in the city of Colossae, that the gospel had been brought to them, that there were people who had heard the gospel in this city and received it, and that the gospel had spread through the city, enough so that a body of believers sprung up and became a congregation that now brings worship to God. These are the things that Paul is calling on them to pray to happen in other parts of the world that have not yet been reached. These are the things that Paul is asking them to drive their prayer life. Now, with all of that being said, let's put that on ourselves. What drives our prayers? Now, I want to be careful here, because I don't want you to hear me saying that God doesn't want to hear us express all of our burdens and our concerns and to bring all of those before Him. He certainly does, and that's a good thing, and you should continue to do and be open with the Lord. But this is just a little exercise for us to take our temperature here. When we think about our prayers, what do they primarily consist of? When you think about how you pray and the things that you tend to pray for, is it more of a reflection of you wanting to be comfortable in life, Or is it more about God's will for people everywhere to exalt the name of Jesus? Are these the things that you are diligent in praying for? It's just something that we ought to keep in consideration as we press forward. Now, as he's called him to be steadfast in their prayer and to specifically pray for more opportunities for the gospel to go forth, he's now going to give them a call to evangelism in their own lives. So he goes on in verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In this call for believers to be ready to share their faith with others, he gives a command on how we ought to walk and a command in how we ought to talk. And first, he tells us how we are to walk or how we are to conduct ourselves. And it's to be done in wisdom. And by the way, of course, when he uses the term outsiders, he's referring to unbelievers. But what does it mean to walk in wisdom, particularly when it's followed by the add-on of making the best use of the time? Well, I think it's pretty safe to say that walking in wisdom means conducting our lives in such a way that it properly reflects the Christ that we believe in. If you've been in church for a while, this should be a pretty familiar message to you. Your life, my life, is a witness to the gospel. And what people see when it comes to our life will either aid them or it will be a roadblock in their understanding of what it is that we actually believe. With everybody that knows you, whether that's casually or whether it's closely, you have a reputation. And that reputation will either make the gospel that you believe attractive to them or it will give them a reason to reject it. So let's just borrow for an example here from the last 2 weeks. When your neighbor sees how you treat your wife, is it a help or is it a hindrance in reaching them to the gospel? Or when they inevitably see you discipline your children, is that a help or is that a hindrance? Or for those who are younger in here, when your friends see how you talk to and respond to your mom and your dad, is that a help or a hindrance in their knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ? And of course, not to leave this out either, in how you interact with your employer or your employees, does that help or does that hinder? All of this, along with the command to make the best use of the time, which reminds us that this life is short and it's limited. And we really do not have the time to waste when it comes to our witness to the world. And then this leads us to the second part of it, where in calling the Colossians to evangelism, he gives them a command in how they ought to speak as well. In fact, he says a couple things about it. He tells them, and he tells us, of course, that our speech is to be gracious. That means that we're not combative, that we're not just looking to prove a person wrong or win an argument. It's speaking in such a way where we understand that where they are now, we were too until we met Christ. That the reason that they don't believe is not because they are dumber than you or that they are more evil than you ever were, but that they are blinded by the sin as exactly as you were before God graciously opened your eyes. I believe the phrase is beggars showing other beggars where the free bread is. This is what moves us to speak graciously. But he also says that our speech is to be seasoned with salt. Now, it's an odd phrase, and it's one that we don't really use here and now. But what it's saying is that what our speech is supposed to be like? Well, what does salt do for food? It flavors it. In fact, it really brings out the flavor of it. I think what it's saying is that when we talk about Christ with others, it should be flavorful, attractive, something that people would savor. Now you might hear that and think to yourself, well, how can that be the command to everybody? Because I know I'm not the only one and I'm not good with words. And I'm going to stop you right there because yes, you are. And I'm going to explain that. My senior year of high school and actually throughout much of college, I had a part-time job with Rogan's Shoes. Every so often we would have promotions for some brand of shoes or a particular shoe that we were supposed to be focusing on and kind of pushing on the customer. And there would be prizes for the salesman with the highest amount of sales of that product. And I'll be honest with you, I had a love-hate relationship with these promotions. I hated them when we were supposed to push a shoe that I didn't like myself. I was always sure to, you know, bring it up with when I had a customer and try to get them to consider it as one of their choices, but I could never, ever make the sale with them because they could see by the way that I was talking about it that I didn't really believe in the shoe that I was suggesting. There was no conviction behind my pitch. It was hollow, and there was nothing attractive about the way that I talked about it. But when there was a promotion for a shoe that I actually used myself and that I liked, completely different story. It was far more natural for me to suggest it to them, and I was able to talk about it as a person who had interacted with the shoe myself and used it and loved it. And in those cases, I knew my words were attractive, and I did much better with those promotions. Now, not to reduce the gospel to a sales pitch, it's not, that's not the point. But when I suggest that not being good with words is not an excuse, I'm saying that we all know how to talk about something in a manner that is attractive to others. Paul isn't calling on us to be clever or witty. I know that not everybody is clever or witty. And in fact, Paul even admits that he himself is not clever or witty elsewhere in Scripture. But when we talk about things that we believe in and things that are near and dear to our heart and things that we find our joy in and things that we want other people to experience the joy of, that's never boring or hollow. It's when we speak of the things that we love the most that our words are most attractive, seasoned with salt. So graciously, seasoned with salt is how we are to answer each person. Now, one thing about these commands, when it comes to the call to share our faith with others, is that it assumes that we're actually doing it. And I want to say this morning with as much humility and gentleness as I can. It's my sense that this may be where we are the weakest as a church body. And I include my own personal life into the mix of this. Now, I know that there are individuals here who faithfully and regularly share the gospel with others. And I also know that when it comes to being biblically faithful and generous and loving toward one another, there's a strength there within this body. And there's been growth in these areas. But in being a longtime member and working across different ministries and being on different ministry teams, it seems like getting out there and sharing our lives and the gospel message with the world around us is something that we're just generally hesitant to do. And I know why. Because it's the thing that comes with the most immediate cost to us and to our comfort. Opening our mouths about what we believe concerning Christ makes us vulnerable to ridicule and possibly hostility. And so we become sheepish about our faith, and I think it's easy for us to maybe get a little bit insulated. Maybe at times we can be a little bubbled in. But let's turn from that. Let's go forward together to bring this precious gospel that we sing about every single week, that we have known God through, to a city and to a county that desperately needs to hear it. The last section is, of course, the largest section of text. And it tends to be the section of letters like this that we just so easily gloss over. And in fact, even when I read the New Testament, when I read a New Testament book and I get to these final greetings, I will admit this, I too either just kind of close the book and call it finished, or I read it without paying too much attention or mind to what I'm reading when I'm doing so. But let me say this, we shouldn't do that. For one, it's God's word, and so it's fit for us to study and to understand. But also, Paul is still doing ministry here with the Colossians. And what we see in this last part is him giving them a call to encouragement. What he's doing with this last little bit of parchment that he's writing on is keeping their eyes fixed on the great mission that is at hand and how it's progressing throughout the world. And the first thing he wants is for them to receive encouragement about the things that are happening away from Colossae by sending someone named Tychicus. So in 7, 8, 9, he goes on, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here." So Paul is giving them a heads up that he is sending this faithful servant to report to them everything from his standpoint. Now, Paul is in prison, but he certainly would have had his finger on the pulse of the things that are happening in the cities of Macedonia and Asia Minor, where the church has been growing. I have very little doubt that the plan here is to share with the Colossians all that is happening all over the world as far as Paul knows. But it seems like he also wants to share something else that's happened away from them, but nonetheless is very much related to them. Along with Tychicus is a man named Onesimus. Pastor Mike had mentioned this a bit last week, but Onesimus was a runaway slave of a guy named Philemon. And Philemon was a member of this church, and no doubt the people of this church knew that this Onesimus had run away from him. And now Onesimus is coming back with this guy, Tychicus, and Paul referred to this runaway slave as a beloved brother. The people in this church have had to have already known what had happened, but had known that he had run away, and they hearing this, that he's coming back, and thinking, what in the world happened? And we, fortunately, on our end of it, know what happened because we have the letter to Philemon in our Bibles. The Colossians are going to hear the story of Onesimus, who providentially found his way to Paul and heard the gospel and believed. So when he makes his way back to Colossae, his identity is no longer that useless runaway slave of Philemon's. It is of a fellow brother in Christ. What an incredible story. And Paul wants them to hear these stories of the things that God is doing throughout the world. Because if we're going to keep our eyes pointed outward and press on with the mission that is before us as his church, we need regular encouragement over these things. I mean, why do we have missionaries like Paul and Laura Kinsley up on stage here on a fairly regular basis? Or like Aaron and Bethany Gloss last week, who, by the way, reached 65% funding after sharing last week, which enables them now to move on to the next step of training, which is necessary to send them out into the field. Thank you to those of you who partnered up with them financially. Of course, the Glosses still have a ways to go here in order to be fully funded, so please consider joining up with them if that's on your heart. But that was a big step last week. Back to the question. Why do we have missionaries like the Glosses and the Kinsleys up here on stage in front of everyone? To share with the congregation their needs? Absolutely. To give us a chance to honor and to thank them for their willingness to go forth? Yep. But just like what Paul is doing here with the Colossians, it is also for our benefit. To hear what God is doing throughout the world and be encouraged and moved by it. We need constant reminders that Jesus really still is on the throne and he is at work to gather up a people to himself for his glory. We need to keep hearing these things because it's so easy for us to get discouraged. When the ministries that we're involved with seem like they aren't bearing fruit and nothing seems to be going anywhere, we need to hear that God is still at work, and this allows us then to take heart and to be patient and to press forward in faithfulness to what we have been called to. After Paul lets them know that he is sending Tychicus and Onesimus to report on all that's been happening, he starts to send greetings from Christian brothers from all over. People with names like Aristarchus and Mark and Justus, Epaphras, who shared the gospel with the Colossians initially, he greets them as well and is praying fervently for them. Luke and Demas as well. Most of these people they had only probably just heard of, and yet these are people that care about what is happening at the church in Colossae. So why include this? I mean, what is Paul accomplishing in his ministry with the Colossians to include greetings from people that they mostly have never even met? It's just more encouragement. There are people all over the world who care about your church's faithfulness and maturity, and they are on the very same mission that you are on, the same even reason that we talked about those corporate mission statements. You got people around you doing the same thing. Press forward. Paul ends then this letter. He gives them a few more instructions to greet the Laodiceans, which is a neighboring city to Colossae with a church, to greet them for him, to read this letter to them as well, to read the letter that he sent the Laodiceans in the church at Colossae, and to remind a man named Archippus to fulfill a particular ministry that he's received from the Lord. We don't really know what that ministry was, but he is telling them to, hey, exhort Archippus, challenge him. And at the very end, he gives them one last instruction before signing off. He says to them, remember my chains. And by saying this, he's not saying to them, hey, remember poor little me in jail. He's not giving them this command in order for them to pity him. It's just in line with something that he said earlier on in the letter in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 24, he had written, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. See, Paul's suffering leads to their joy. What were the two things that Paul was called to by Jesus himself when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus? That Jesus told Paul that he will bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and that he will suffer in doing so. Well, he has now brought the gospel to the Gentile Colossians, and he is suffering, so they can be sure that what they have now received is truly the word of God. But even more broadly, it reminds us of the cost that comes with following Christ and bringing him to others. Faithful Christians suffer. This series has been entitled Established, because what the book of Colossians teaches us is what it means to be established in Christ and to move toward maturity in him. And what we've seen today in this text is that a rooted and mature follower of Christ is not only inward focused when it comes to their own transformation, but a truly mature believer has eyes that go outward toward those who do not know Jesus yet. Whether that's your next door neighbor or people in a faraway land. And that's reflected in how we pray and in the way in which we walk and talk with non-believers and our encouragement of one another in these things and in our mission. If you are in Christ, you have been set aside to grow up in your love and knowledge of him. You've been set aside to put to death the old self and to put on the new, but all of this for the sake that Christ be glorified through the whole earth. And with saying that, I want to transition us now into something else together. As has been already mentioned, during Thanksgiving, we always take up a second offering and direct what we give to a specific need. And this morning, we're going to direct what we are giving in this offering to even further the mission efforts of the Gloss family. And I want to put this very plainly. In view of the text this morning, Jesus needs to be exalted and worshiped in Cambodia. And we have a family here who has raised their hands and said that they will leave everything to go and bring them the gospel. They just need the difference made up financially. Now, I know, as I said before, that in their regular giving, they're at 65% of what they need. And I also know this, talking with Bethany last night, that there's a one-time cost of $85,000 in order to get them all over there and moved over there and settled in. So we want to serve them today and, of course, ultimately serve Christ by closing that gap as much as we can. So as we give, as in the same way that we give for our regular offering, let us also give here cheerfully, sacrificially, and generously. Let me pray over this offering. Lord, we come to you celebrating the gift of life that we have in your Son, Jesus, the salvation that we share with one another, that which causes us to rejoice in you, and we thank you for that. And Lord, as we now are given the opportunity to give, let it be a reflection of our joy in these things, that others over in Cambodia might share our joy. And so, Lord, we thank you for the Glosses. We thank you for their willingness to go over there, Lord, for your putting it on their heart, a burden for those people. And so, Lord, give us, let us make the most of this opportunity to partner up with them. We pray these things all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.